We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we've come to the portion of Genesis that deals with what are referred to as the patriarchs of Israel, in particular, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've gone through and considered the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, and now we're in the middle of the portion of Genesis that deals primarily, but not exclusively, with Jacob. Jacob is the focal point character, but we get a great deal of information and detail regarding the lives of those who were a part of his life, in particular, his wives. And our focus this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 29 and most of Genesis chapter 30. We'll read large portions of this, and we'll read a section together here in a moment. But as we're dealing with this idea of the patriarchs, that's a term that can be a loaded term in our society. The idea of patriarchy is very much looked down upon within our society. And I think certain aspects of that are certainly positive correctives to certain things that we'll see this morning in our text. But the idea of patriarchy deals with the idea of fatherhood and leadership. And fatherhood is an important concept that we see recurring over and over again throughout Genesis, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's telling us how we got to where we are. It's explaining to the people of Israel. Remember, Genesis is a portion of the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. These are instructions written by Moses and given to Israel to explain to them who they are as a people, who their God is, who has delivered them from Egypt, so that they might understand what it means to know him, to love him, to live with him, and to worship him. And so we have to always consider the importance of what this meant to the people who were reading it, but we also need to see our place in this history, in this story. And as we've gone through and as we're looking at the series of different fathers that we've seen here, we saw Abraham and we saw Isaac and we saw the struggle that they had at times in their lives to have children, knowing the significance of what it was going to mean for them to be fathers of children when God's promises to them involved children and children and children and generation after generation. Fatherhood is an incredibly important idea within Genesis, but it does not begin with Abraham. It doesn't really even begin with Adam, who would be considered the first human father. Fatherhood in Scripture begins with the Lord. And I want us to go back here on the front end by way of introduction and reconsider some things in Genesis 1 through 3 in order to come and, I think, properly approach and appreciate what's happening in Genesis 29 and 30. God is Father because he is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And he intended for humanity to be his children, all of humanity. When you see God at the beginning create man and woman, he does it specially. It's a special creation that occurs on its own day, in its own place and time within the unfolding narrative of what you see in Genesis. God is their Father. But he's not just the father in the sense of creating them. He's the father in the sense of instructing them lovingly, teaching them, commanding them, telling them what they ought to do, warning them against what they ought not to do. His fatherhood is active in the lives of his children. And that was his intention, to be father to his people who would then grow and multiply and spread out and fill the earth with worshipers who would love him, and he would father them and lead them and instruct them. And it would be this ongoing, growing process. But what we see in Genesis 3 is that God's children determine that they do not need him to be their father. They set out determining right and wrong for themselves, not listening to God's word, not guarding it and stewarding it, but instead disobeying him, rebelling against him. But God, by his grace, does not abandon his children. We need to see that part of what's happening in Genesis 3 is something else is being added to the fatherhood of God in how he relates to his children. Discipline and correction now enter into what it means for God to be the father of his children. And I think it's helpful to see that and then understand the unfolding of biblical history and even to stop and understand things in our lives in light of those things. That for God to be our Father does not just mean that he's going to command us to do certain things and not to do other things, and then back away and see if we do those things. It means that he's going to lovingly correct those who are his children. He's going to deal with them in an instructional way, using even the difficult circumstances of their lives to teach them, to change them so that they might not stay rebellious children, but might come back under his protection as children who love him and who hear his word and respond in faith and in trust. I think we have to have this mindset as we approach Genesis 29 and 30, because we are dealing with a man, Jacob, that we mentioned last week, is not someone that we would usually consider a person to be put up on a pedestal in Scripture, someone who's to be revered or have their life looked upon and imitated. That's not fully what's going on with Jacob. To be sure, there are things about him that we need to see, and as God's people, we need to imitate, in particular his faith. But he's going to do a lot of things that we would look at and say, I don't want those things in my life, and I certainly would not want those things in the lives of my children. And God would say to us, he doesn't want those things in the church. But we need to see that God does not abandon his rebellious children. He lovingly corrects them. And one of the ways that he does that is through the consequences of their own sin. And Genesis 29 and 30 are going to show us some of the consequences of Jacob's sin, some of the consequences of the sins of his wives. We need to see that what's going on in here, in the midst of some circumstances that are very foreign to us. Polygamy, all kinds of things going on in here. Not things that are necessarily a part of our life, but we need to see the loving, corrective hand of God in these circumstances so that we might have our eyes open to see where God may be doing those things, maybe lovingly correcting and leading us in our own lives. So that's what we bring to the text this morning. What I want to read here in a moment, I'm going to pray first, and then I want to read Genesis chapter 29, verses 21 through 25, and then we'll begin moving into our passage in a more systematic way. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, though. God, you are our heavenly Father. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we thank you that though we were separated from you as rebels in your kingdom, you have instead reconciled us to yourself through the work of your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might be forgiven of our sin and raised to new life, that we might be adopted into your family. So Lord, for those of us who are believers here this morning, we thank you that we gather as your children. But Lord, we would confess that though in our position we are fully reconciled to you, we recognize that in our experience of living life, that we still have times where we rebel against you, where we fail to seek you, where we fail to obey what you have said in your word. Lord, it's, as we get older, sometimes it's even more frustrating because we know what you say in your word, and yet we find times that we still ignore you or intentionally or very specifically choose to do what is contrary to what you've said. Father, we thank you that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ and that you are not our enemy, but you are our loving heavenly Father who corrects us and who disciplines us. And so, Father, as we come to your word and as we see you discipline your servant Jacob, would you remind us that discipline is not a bad thing? In the hands of a loving father, it is a beautiful corrective thing for the purpose of restoring and protecting. So, Father, would you help us to be humble? Lord, we're prone to pride, to see these things in the lives of the biblical characters and think, well, these things aren't a part of our own lives. Oh, but Father, would you show us where we are struggling with sin and with foolishness and rebellion? And Father, this morning, would you fill me with your Spirit so that I can serve your people well by speaking well of your Son, Jesus? We pray that in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 29, and I just want to read verses 21 through 25 to kind of set the stage for where this is going. Genesis 29, verses 21 through 25, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" The words here of Jacob drip with irony in light of what we talked about last week. What we saw last week about Jacob was that he is a man that, as we see him as a young man, the things that we see about him in his family, he is seeking and striving and looking for opportunities to take things that do not belong to him. Jacob was the youngest of two twin boys, and in ancient culture, the birthright and all of the things that were things of prominence and position and blessing were reserved primarily for the older child. The older child received a double portion of the inheritance, and then in particular, as we're looking at the unfolding of kind of covenant history here and the promises of God made to Abraham, we see that these things would have been passed, at least in theory, to the oldest son, who was Esau, the oldest son of Isaac. But Jacob takes or tricks his brother into selling him his birthright, and then later on in life, with the help of his mother, deceives his father, Isaac, into blessing him. Now we know that all these things happened under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, but the circumstances by which Jacob acquired them were sinful and deceptive. And so Jacob has acquired these things by means of his own intrigues and his own deceptions. And what happens ironically is he finds out his brother wants to kill him and he's forced to flee. The things that were to be his, that were associated with his father's home and household, he's denied those things as he has to flee. And he leaves and heads toward a place called Paddan Haran, which is where his mother was from. And he goes there under the guise of seeking a wife, or at least that's why he's sent away by his father Isaac, so that he will not take a wife from amongst the Canaanite peoples. And he goes there, and in chapter 29, he arrives at a well and encounters some men there and asks about his family. And he asks if his family is well. These people know his family. They say that the family is well. And they mention that actually the daughter of his uncle Laban is going to be coming to water her flocks soon. And at that point, he encounters Rachel. Take a look at chapter 29, beginning at verse 9. "When he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." Now this is an overwhelming expression of his joy at encountering his family. There's probably nothing romantic or inappropriate about this. This is ancient Eastern culture, and he's expressing his love and gratitude for finding his family. Remember, the journey that he takes from where he was in Canaan up to this area, this is a 200-mile journey, not through the easiest and most habitable portions of land. We saw last week that when the word of the Lord comes to him, he's staying in this very rocky, barren place, sleeping on top of a rock. And so for him to have arrived there and to actually have found his family, he's grateful for this. So word gets to his uncle. Look at verse 13. "And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." You see that terminology. It recalls actually some of the terminology that's used in Genesis 2, where Adam sees Eve and says, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It's an idiom or a saying in the ancient world for kinsmanship, depth of relationship. And so you see the excitement even on Jacob's uncle or in his voice and the things that he says here. Verse 15. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel." Now it's important that what we're going to see here is we're going to begin to see some of the dynamics of Laban's family. Because see, what's happened is Jacob has left this kind of dysfunctional family situation back in Canaan. Much of that the fault of both himself and his brother, but also their parents. Remember, one of the things that's mentioned about Rebecca and Isaac is that they each favored one of their sons. And the way they treated their sons, that kind of is brought into who those boys are and their relationship with one another, and it creates this rivalry and this strife that kind of culminates in these two incidents where Jacob takes what is rightfully his brother's. And so the anger that Esau has, this dysfunctional family situation, Jacob flees this and he heads to where his mother's family is from. And what he's going to come into is another family situation where there is tension between the oldest child and the youngest child. It's very interesting. You have, in some ways, a lot of the same patterns in this family that you saw within Jacob's relationship with his brother Esau. So Laban has these two daughters, Rachel and Leah. I've given you I want you to see these are daughters of contrast. Okay, they're going to be contrasted in the way that they're described. And then we'll see they're going to be contrasted again once they become Jacob's wives. Leah is the older of the two daughters it mentions here. Okay, Rachel is the younger. And the text says this about the two girls, verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Do you notice the contrast in the text there? Now, this first description of Leah, you can look at 20 different commentaries and see 20 different ways of interpreting this idea of her having weak eyes. What does that mean? Some people have thought that this meant that she had unattractive eyes, or maybe she was partially blind. It's very debated. It's not something that I think you can hang your hat on. What I want you to see here, though, is that there is a contrast between the two, and the contrast occurs after the word but. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Here's what's interesting. The word that's translated weak can also be translated soft and delicate. It's possible that Leah actually had soft, delicate eyes, but it was the rest of her that contrasted so sharply with Rachel. It's interesting, too, their names. The meaning of Leah's name, it's difficult to determine, but you can translate it as cow, right? How many of you ladies want that to be the translation of your name? You can translate it. It's very closely related to the Hebrew word for cow. Now, that's not definite, but that's there. Now look, Rachel's isn't much better. Her name means ewe, like E-W-E, like female sheep, ewe. So, you know, it's possible that Laban just had, you know, a thing for livestock names and wanted to name his daughters after his favorite kinds of animals. Old MacDonald was his favorite song growing up, and he just thought he'd pass that on. The key thing to see, though, is that there is a contrast between the two, and in particular, it's mentioned here with Rachel, that she's beautiful in form and appearance. It's a contrast between these two daughters. Now, in light of this contrast and the fact that Jacob has seen them and interacted with them, verse 18, Jacob says this to Laban, or it says this of Jacob. It says, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Ladies, right? That's good stuff, right? That's good stuff. Guys, especially if you're on the market, you need to mark that down right there. That's one of those verses you need to tuck away, put into a letter, especially if you maybe have a long-distance relationship, something like that. That's good stuff. Here's the thing, though. Let's think about the dynamic of this. And we'll see this. Think about this from the perspective of these two girls. Some of you have sisters. Some of you are ladies who have sisters. And maybe you love your sister. Absolutely, you love your sisters. But because of our human nature, and in particular our fallen human nature, we are constantly seeking within our own minds and hearts to find ways that we are valuable. It's a problem that we have because of our sin. And one of the easiest ways to get, it's almost like if you give a kid a soda with caffeine in it, and they go from being kind of normal to like off the charts, they get that sugar high caffeine buzz, right? The quickest little cheap sugar high caffeine buzz for our ego is to find someone like us, sort of, and find a way where we feel like we're better than them. Now, we would never say that out loud, right? But we would find maybe that thing or that area and think to ourselves, not even directly, not like in your mind, in your inner dialogue, I am better than this person in this way. It's way deeper and more nefarious than that. And it happens within families too, doesn't it? Especially families that have multiple children. You have the kids kind of, they're pushing to see what, who's going to be this in the family. Maybe one's going to be the smart kid, one's going to be the athletic kid, one's the good-looking kid, whatever it is. You can imagine that with, given these descriptions of these two girls, you can imagine some of the tension that was probably there within the relationship. Especially for Leah, if she's the older girl. Can you imagine her hearing this as the older girl? That this man who has come doesn't want to marry her, he wants to marry her sister. It's difficult in families. When you get to that age where people are getting married, and maybe you're one of the older kids, and maybe one of the younger ones gets married, can set off all kinds of issues with our identity. And this is a big part of this story. Identity, fatherhood, identity, all these things are going to be wrapped up together in this narrative. It's important that we understand that and that we see this. So you can imagine the identity struggle that would have been going on for them. Now for Laban, Laban's going to be an interesting guy. Okay, Laban is an interesting guy because it's almost like the Lord has raised up Laban for such a time as this to deal with Jacob. Because Jacob, we said his name means deceiver or usurper, one who takes that which isn't his. Well, Laban is going to be the one who deceives the deceiver. He agrees to this deal. Absolutely. It's better that she marries you than somebody else. Now, we don't know if from the very beginning Laban has some ideas in his mind about what he's going to do, but certainly if it's not at the beginning, at some point as those years are unfolding, maybe as he's realizing that Leah does not have many marriage options, he begins to come up with a plan, and that's what we see in our verses. The 7 years pass. Jacob rightly comes to Laban and says, I want my wife. Now, some of you may have thought, what, 7 years? That's a long time, right? That's a really, really long time. First of all, maybe this Jacob guy's not a great negotiator. I mean, you don't start with like the high price. That's not how negotiation works. He comes in, your daughter's pretty, I'll work for you for 7 years. And I'm sure Laban's like, done. Done. Right away. Absolutely. Let me think of, yes, we'll do that. Okay? You know, you'd think he would have been like, I'll work for you for 7 days. And Laban's like, 7 weeks? Keep on going. Negotiating. Probably what's going on here is, and we don't have all the details of things, we just have the main important details. If you recall, what was Laban's last experience with something like this? Someone coming from a foreign land to marry, from his family, to marry someone from within his family. It was the experience with his sister, right? Where the servant from Abraham came. What did he bring along with? Gold, animals, all kinds of stuff. And maybe, you know, Jacob shows up and he's hadn't had a shower in a few days and looking a little ragged. And so Jacob maybe gets this and understands he's showing up under much different circumstances. So he's got to put something up front that is something maybe not even quite the equivalent, but is something that shows positive intent, like serious intent. And so 7 years' wages, essentially, is what he offers for Rachel. So it shows that Jacob understands the circumstances, the culture of all of this. Laban's not going to let his daughter go for something very small or negligible. So we have this. Jacob says, I want my wife. They gather together. Verse 22, Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Okay, the way marriage worked in the ancient world, 7 days of feasting and celebration, right? I mean, look, dads that paid for some daughters' weddings, I mean, look, that was an investment, right? 7 days. 7 days. I remember when we went to Ukraine in 2005. I went with Aaron and Sarah. Did you go? Yeah. Okay. So a bunch of us went, and Harold was supposed to lead it, and the stuff happened with Mary getting sick, and so we just had to go. and we were invited to this Ukrainian wedding. And Ukrainian wedding is like an all-day event. You've got the church portion. What's interesting, though, in the church portion is it's not like a little ceremony like we do. They like do the marriage counseling during the ceremony. Like he's talking to them and they're talking and it's like a big deal. And then we went to the reception, which lasts a long time. And we were looking at, I remember we got the card that had the like schedule of things that were going to happen because it's this big, long reception, very culturally different than what we do. And one of them was like, remarks from Americans. And so our translator was like, oh, you will speak. And I was like, yes, you will, Aaron Bonner, go ahead and speak. So it was just this cultural difference. Different places do marriage differently. There's still cultures that, I mean, it's a big celebration to do weddings. 7 days of this. 7 days of this. So you can imagine that this involves enjoyment, some revelry, and things like that. And so it becomes the time then for the marriage to be consummated. And instead of Rachel going to Jacob, Leah is sent to him. Now I want you to pick up on this. Leah has to be a willing participant in this. That's an important little detail. I think many times we're focusing in on Laban tricking and all this stuff. Yes, that's absolutely happening, but it's the conspiring of a parent and child. Isn't that interesting in light of what has happened in the previous chapters regarding Jacob? How is Isaac deceived? The conspiring of a parent and a child. You need to see that what's happening here, the Lord is using these circumstances and he is going to teach Jacob some significant lessons as this unfolds. It's interesting when you see this kind of fatherly love and discipline for Jacob. So it was very common for women to be veiled at that time. Because, I mean, that's the immediate question is like everybody's thinking, how in the world does he not know, right? How does he not know? Well, there's various reasons why he doesn't know. All we know from the text is that he apparently doesn't, because it gives you the emphasis that when he wakes up, behold, it was Leah. Now, you can imagine the conversation then that takes place between Jacob and Laban. And Laban has an excuse for this. Look at verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for you serving me another 7 years." Now, that little detail, complete the week of, you got to keep coming to the wedding celebrations. This is your wife now. And if you want Rachel, you have to continue on with the celebrations for your marriage to Leah. Does this help explain some of the things in your mind now that you know about this story where it talks about the fact that Jacob does not love Leah? Can you imagine being tricked into something so significant like this? And so Laban's going to wrangle another 7 years of work out of Jacob for Rachel. But Jacob is going to be given Rachel after the time of celebration for his wedding to Leah happens. So verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban also gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's just take a second and talk about what's going on here with Jacob. See, Jacob's deception of Isaac that we read about in the previous chapters, it was in that situation, it was his goal that the younger would take that which was the right of the older. And in a certain sense, either intentionally or unintentionally, he's trying to bring that same kind of drama into this situation with Rachel and Leah. But he's prevented from doing so. He's prevented from doing so. See, Laban's deception of Jacob prevented this from occurring in the lives of Leah and Rachel. You just see God is stopping the thing that was allowed in the previous chapter. He's stopping in the lives of Leah and Rachel what was allowed to happen in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And this is occurring through the deception of Laban. Number two there. See, Jacob's sin against his own family created conflict and tension within his home. culminating in his brother wanting to kill him. What's happening here with Laban's deception of Jacob is it's going to sow the seeds and create the environment for family tension that is going to be a part of Jacob's life for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And so, though it may have seemed in some ways like Jacob got away with things, it's interesting because it seems like he's both gotten away with his sin and at the same time lost the blessings and things that he thought he was going to get. What's the ironic twist here is that no. He has not gotten away from his sin. He will experience the consequences of it, but he will also experience the blessings of God's promises to him. It's this amazing combination of those two things that we're going to see play out in his life over and over and over. See, Laban's sin against Jacob created an environment of jealousy and strife within the family of Jacob. So what's God doing here? What's his discipline? Why is he allowing these things to happen? It's two reasons. The first is to instruct Jacob about God's character. The second then is to prepare him to receive the blessings that God had promised to him. Jacob is being shown in these things that God does not just wink at our sin. He doesn't just say, forget about them, don't worry about them. There are consequences for sin. God's character cannot simply ignore sin. And Jacob's being shown this, but he's also being prepared. See, circumstances are going to come into Jacob's life. You're going to see this over and over again the rest of Genesis, the relational struggle in Jacob's family that he, as the father and head of this family, is going to be dealing with. Difficult consequences. Why? Because God is using those things to change him. And you're going to see Jacob be a man who is progressively changed as Genesis unfolds. The circumstances remain difficult, and you're going to see he is a different man than he was when he stole his brother's birthright. God is shaping and conforming him through these difficult circumstances. So let's look at the growth of his family. Okay, that kind of closing verse there, verse 30. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It's then expanded in verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Okay, let's talk about this term. It's not that Jacob despised his wife. It's not hatred kind of the way we think of hatred. But it is a stronger term than unloved. Because some of your translations, it'll probably say, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. It's a stronger term than that. It carries the idea of aversion, like being averse to something. He does not like her. He doesn't actively hate her the way we think of, but he does not love her at all. It's not that he loves Rachel a lot and just kind of loves Leah. It's stronger than that. He's got an aversion to her, probably because of the circumstances by which she became his wife. So you see this contrast between these two. Look at the kind of list that I've given you here that kind of sets up the contrast between the wives. This verse that's used here sets up another contrast. You've got a contrast between the two girls early in life. You've got a contrast between them later on in life as Jacob's wives. And it says this, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. There's the new contrast between the two. And do you see how it's almost this reversal situation? I want you to see that God as Father is at work here in this situation here. He's at work in this new phase of life for these girls. They've gone from being daughters of their father to being wives of a husband. And so they bring that relational strife and tension, but it's reversed almost now, because what we see is that God blesses Leah. Okay, I've given you a list of the four children that are mentioned there. Let me read just so you see what she says. Listen to what Leah is like here and the way she speaks. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me also this son. And she said his name, and she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. Do you see the focus of what her heart is in having these children? She wants her husband to love her. She wants her husband to love her. And that's clearly not what she is experiencing, because with each child, there's a subsequent still longing for that. It's very interesting that the fourth one, though, she simply gives glory to the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. It's interesting that this is Judah, the son through whom Messiah is going to come. She's not pining for her husband at the birth of this child. She's praising the Lord. But do you see how she mentions the Lord? She mentions Yahweh in these names. She understands that there's a worshipful connection between what's happening and what she wants for her in her life and for her children. But you still see in her heart this pining away for her husband and this element of rejection and things that she's struggling with in her identity as a person, as a wife. Now, this brings up all kinds of issues with like the polygamy of all of this. You have to understand that when you see polygamy in Scripture, it is never encouraged. It is never set forth as go and do thusly. It's always shown in particular to be in stark contrast to the way things were when God first created marriage. He creates Adam and Eve as equals. They are distinct from one another in their function and role, but they are equals that complement one another. See, polygamy really can only be sustained when you have a sinfully patriarchal culture. It's important that you qualify that. A sinfully patriarchal culture. Because there is a patriarchal sense, or Scripture presents an aspect of patriarchy as good. That God made the man first. That he made men and women distinct and unique and yet complementary. But polygamy really only works when women are seen as less than men and are connected with the ideas of property. When you hear certain critiques of the idea of patriarchy and things where people say women were treated as property, they were. And in some places, they still can be. And so when you see this, you need to understand this is a sinful version of biblical patriarchy. Because these women were not seen as being co-equals with the man in terms of their value in God's sight. They were property. So this is a thing that we need to see. This is not recommending polygamy. In particular, you're going to see because you're going to read this. Because look, every 13, 14-year-old middle school boy that first like reads through the Bible in a year, when he comes to passages like this, he kind of takes a second. He's like, this doesn't seem so bad. Keep reading. Keep reading and seeing the outworking of this. As you get older and as you understand the way relationships work and you understand what it means to truly, truly know someone and share your life with someone, you see what a terrible situation this was. Can you imagine the strife and the difficulty? I mean, how many of us, you know, your spouse hurts your feelings over something kind of minuscule and you get your feelings hurt. Your identity is wounded in some way. Can you imagine taking that to this level? The difficulty of this, the pain and the hurt. Look at this. This is where it goes. Verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Do you see the reversal of the envy? That Leah would surely have envied her younger sister, who was desired by Jacob. And now that has been reversed. Rachel envies Leah. She said to Jacob, give me a child or I shall die. That's a pretty significant demand. Look at Jacob's response. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Any of you struggled with infertility? Anybody struggle with infertility? There's tension that comes into the relationship. Anger sometimes. He says this. He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Ooh, you see what he did there? Whose fault is it in his mind? Withheld from you the fruit of the womb. He's blaming her. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So what we're going to see here now is Jacob and Rachel falling into the exact same sin of Abraham and Sarah. Patterns of sin recurring within families. And so that happens, and we're going to see Bilhah has two children. I've listed them on there for you. The two children that she has are Dan and Naphtali. And look at what's said about these two. So Bilhah is the servant who has these children, but these are technically Rachel's children. She sees them as her children. This is, again, the kind of ancient Near East form of surrogacy. These are technically her children. Look at what she says in them. Verse 6, Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Do you see the focus of her desire to have children is to prevail over her sister? You see the identity, the struggle still between the two sisters with identity. Who is of more value? And this time it's Rachel who's really struggling with this because the seasons of life have changed. The things that we struggle with in terms of our identity change in the various seasons of life, don't they? When you're younger, maybe when you're in school, it's am I beautiful enough, or am I attractive enough, or am I smart enough, or am I, whatever it is, the things that we struggle with when we're in high school and maybe even into our 20s and things like that. But then once you get into maybe your 20s and 30s, those identity things become different. Am I married or am I not married? Have I gotten the job that I wanted in my career field? Whatever those things are, they change a little bit, right? Then as you get older, because see, my assumption is that you just move past those things. And then I guess maybe when you get into your 40s and 50s and 60s, you don't struggle with those things anymore. But it's not like that, is it? What's going on with my kids now? I'm kind of in that phase, but in the smaller one where like everybody's got a bajillion pictures of their kids on Facebook and Twitter and their kids are doing this. And look at my 400 awards that my kid got at school. And I'm like, my kid can tie his shoes. I'm really excited at that point. Okay. Do you see what that is though? If you're not careful, look, I'm not saying don't put pictures of your kids on Facebook. That's fine. Okay. But do you see the subtlety of how we can use our kids for identity issues, and we can create these competitions between one another? Grandparents, you can do this with grandkids, right? Or maybe when you're older, it's have I been able to save enough that I feel secure, or can I retire early? Man, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and they are constantly looking for ways to build up a false identity and sense of value. And what we're being shown here is that in the new phase of life, it's the same thing going on between these two sisters, struggling with their identity. Who's better? Who's whatever? You then have this situation where God allows, where Leah gives her servant to Jacob. Now he's got four wives. He's going to have children with her. And then God is also going to allow him to have more children with Leah, to the point that he's going to have, at the end of this, between Leah and the two servants, he's going to have 11 children, 10 boys and a girl. Look at verse 22, though. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. It's very interesting. She doesn't name this child, I have prevailed over my sister. She says to this child, the Lord has taken away, or God has taken away my reproach. Basically, it's the idea that God has removed her reproach and added to her a son. And then there's the proclamation, may he add more. There's a fatherly love and discipline element that takes place in the lives of these two girls. Look at this. Leah, having taken that which was her sister's, keep that in mind. She is... When she and Laban hatch this plot, or when Laban comes to her and says, this is what I want you to do, this is surely in her mind. Jacob is to marry her sister. Marrying Jacob is the property or right of her younger sister, and she takes it. She takes it. See, Leah, having taken that which was to be her sister's, failed to obtain the love and honor that she desired from Jacob. You see this even in the other children that are mentioned. The last child that she has, he says this, the last boy that she has, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. She gets to the 6th son and she's still just desperately hoping that Jacob will show her love and honor. She fails to obtain the thing that she's after. She's after Jacob's love. That's what she wants. She doesn't get it here in this passage. What I want you to see here is that there is this aspect where she's pining for romantic love. She wants to be loved. She wants to be cherished and treasured. And it's not, that's what she wants more than anything, and that's the thing that's withheld. You got to remember, we got to ask, what is God trying to teach them? Look at what happens with Rachel. Rachel, having in all likelihood considered herself of more value than her sister because of Jacob's love, was unable to produce children for him. See, she didn't have to struggle with the value of am I desirable or am I lovable. Jacob wants to marry her. But then as a wife, she wants to take part in the necessary aspect of culture and provide a child for her husband. She can't do it. See, God, it's like God is withholding these things from them intentionally for certain reasons. And what's amazing is that by his grace, he is merciful to them. Look, God is merciful to them in granting them the desires of their hearts, but in his own timing, in order that they might be instructed to seek him rather than simply the things that he gives. What's very interesting is that if you trace the Genesis narrative, you see this earlier with Rachel. Rachel has a child. The Lord remembers her, not that he had forgotten her. That's a phrase that precedes the Lord's special action to do something. He remembers her and she has a child. And you see again by what she says that it seems like she's learned that lesson. This is not about her and her sister. It's about God blessing her and her husband. What's interesting with Leah is it's harder to see God answering Leah here. And maybe even we don't know that she experiences what she wanted, the honor that she deserved in the eyes of her husband. But it is interesting that when you look and see where Leah is buried, she is buried in the same place with Abraham and with Sarah and with Isaac and Rebekah. In her death, she is given a place of honor. So I want you to see that God does things in his timing. He knows the desires of our hearts, but he is not obligated to grant them. And when he does grant them, he will grant them in his timing, when he has used them for his purposes in our life to draw us closer to him, to lead us to worship him. Just a couple of final thoughts here from these folks' lives. Sin has both temporal and eternal consequences that come in the form of either discipline or judgment. God always deals with sin. He deals with sin in the lives of unbelievers in the form of judgment. In particular, eternal judgment, separation from God. Those who think that they can foolishly rebel against the sovereign king of the universe find out eventually that they cannot. God will deal with sin. And that is a significant problem for us because we are all separated from him because of our sin and by our sin. That's why it was so necessary that Jesus come into our world to die in our place, to take the punishment that our sin deserved so that we might be restored and reconciled to God. Once we are restored and reconciled to God, God still deals with our sin, but he does it in the form of discipline. The way a father lovingly corrects a child. A father that refuses to correct his child does not love that child. And God loves his children. His discipline is not, it's not punitive, meaning it's not just to punish. It's not just, you shouldn't have done that punishment. It is to correct. Here's my question for us. Frequently, guys, he uses the circumstances of our lives that are the result of our own sin, the consequences of our sin. But you know what? He also uses even the consequences and kind of the reverberating effects of other people's sins in our lives to correct and discipline us. My question for us is, are we allowing him to do that? It is very difficult to do this because we don't want to take responsibility for our own sin, and we certainly want other people to be held responsible for their sin. We don't want to have to deal with the consequences of other people's sin. But do we stop and ask the Lord, how are you using this? Are we humble, or are we quick to defend ourselves? Are we quick to defend our own identity rather than to say, Lord, how might you be using this so that we're changed, so that we, like Jacob and like Rachel and like Leah, when we come out of those things, we have been changed and been changed positively for the better to be more Christ-like. You can put this, I think it's that little book. I think her name is Amy Carmichael. I think she wrote it. She talks about, if it's not her, it's another Christian writer, a lady from the 19th century. She talks about how you can have two cups of water, one that has sweet water in it and one that has bitter water in it. And when you bump them, water comes out of both. But bitter water comes out of the one that's filled with bitterness, and sweet water comes out of the one that's filled with the good water. See, what God is doing in us, whether we're letting that change us and whether we're being humble is shown in our attitudes and the things we say, how we respond to those circumstances. We have the opportunity to give God glory as he changes us. Second thing, because of our sin separates us from God, we are prone to struggle with issues of identity throughout the various seasons of life. Just think on that. What season of life are you in? And what are the areas where you struggle in terms of your identity? Third, God knows the desires of our hearts, but he invites us to seek him above all things. That is the... How many times have we said that in the lives of the patriarchs? God makes these amazing promises to them, but they get to the end of their lives and they die. Jacob is going to die in Egypt, not even in the land of promise. If our hope and if their hope was exclusively in God doing something during their earthly life, they died disappointed. And we will too. We will too. I don't care what circumstances, good circumstances we have in our life, the best circumstances and situations that we can come up with, if our hope is in these things, you're going to get old and not be able to appreciate these things. You're going to get old and you're going to die and leave these things. If this place and these things are the source of our hope and our joy and our identity, we will die sad, sad people. Oh, but if we see what the patriarchs saw, that God invites us to seek him and to have him, that's what he offers to Abraham. Yes, he makes promises. He takes him outside and he shows him all the stars, but he's offering himself to Abraham. He does it again with Isaac. He's done it again with Jacob. And you're going to see it again. Jacob is a hard case. He is going to wrestle with God. But he's going to come to see that what God is offering to him is not just intangible promises. He is offering himself to him. Jacob has the God of the universe. He has Yahweh, the sovereign ruler of all things, who could be as far away from us as he wanted to be, and yet is so personal that his word comes to these men, that he's actively involved in the lives of these women. Friends, that is what we have, and we are on this side of the cross, knowing on an even deeper and more personal level what is ours in Christ and how much God loves us. And so the things that we struggle with, my plea to myself is to see what is beyond these things. See beyond the circumstances. And when you do, I want you to see, turn to Colossians 1:15. This is what is beyond the circumstances of our lives. Even the consequences of our own sin, this is what is beyond those things. It is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Hear the words of Paul, Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You were created through him and for him, according to his good pleasure. verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Is he preeminent in everything in our lives? He is. The question is, do we reckon him to be that? When we fail to see him in the place of preeminence in the circumstances of our lives, that is where our insecurity comes. That is where our disappointments come, because we're not seeing him as preeminent. It's very interesting that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what's the first thing they realize? That they are naked. Something has changed drastically about their circumstances. And what do they then try to do? They try to fix it themselves. We need to see Christ as preeminent, see our identity as wrapped up in him. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, I don't know what identity issues you struggle with. I don't know what circumstances you are currently dealing with that are the result of your own sin or someone else's sin, but I know for certain that if you are God's child, he is using those things for his purposes, ultimately for your good. See him as a loving father using those things. Ask him how he is using them. Be humble. If we were a church that was humble and we were consistently allowing him to change us, even through the difficult things of life, imagine how useful we would be to him for his glory. Because he would receive the glory for all the things that are done. And we would be a humble, humble people. May we be that. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lives of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Thank you that they are with you in glory now, Lord. And Father, thank you that you have kept your promises to them. And they will see the fullness of those things, in particular in the kingdom reign of Jesus. Father, thank you that we can sing to you now. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling right now, in particular with issues like this. Father, would you show them your grace and your mercy? And Lord, as we sing now, would you use these things to change us to be more like Jesus, so that we can bring you more glory and we can be of more use to you in this world? We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.